Good morning. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel, chapter 29. 1 Samuel, chapter 29. And I call this one Encouragement in Dark Days. And the story of King David, he has not yet been recognized by the nation of Israel. He has been recognized by a handful of people. They're described as those who are in debt and in distress and disheartened and discouraged people. They've gathered to David to the cave of Adullam. King Saul sits on the throne at Gibeah. We already had more than enough about Gibeah, so I won't mention any more about that. But he reigned at Gibeah, which is a few miles north of Jerusalem. He's a weak-willed king. That is, when it comes to the will of God, he's rather strong-willed when it comes to his own will. He's found most often lounging under a pomegranate tree in the farthest part of Gibeah. That's how it's described, sort of his hang-up for his boys, you know. And if ever there was a picture, it's all with pomegranate. You know, the pomegranate is chock full of seed. It's full of potential. But it's hard-shelled, and until it's broken, none of that potential ever comes to fruition. And that was all full of potential, but unwilling to be broken. Now, David, in the meantime, is the one who's looking after God's people. And it seems a kind of a strange thing. Why would it be that after Saul has been rejected as king, very early on in his reign, 2 years into his reign, he's rejected. And he will be on the throne for another 38 years. And sometime after that, Samuel is sent to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, to anoint the new king. And you remember the big boys, they walk by, see him alive, and he stretches his stuff, and Samuel says, well, I think this must be the man. And the Lord says, man, don't get the point then. Remember, Saul's been looking on the outside, and Dad, I look at the heart, I don't look at the outside. Well, besides the man that's only measured from the shoulders up, I'm looking at his heart, that's not the man. Okay, next, big boy. How do you give up? Let's try that again. So they go by again. It was really, really humiliating to these boys. You know? They never forget it. They give David a rough time from here on. But anyway, eventually all the boys go by again, and the Lord says, none of the above. And so Samuel says, don't you have any more boys? Little kid out looking after some sheep on the hillside who would be interested in seeing him with bring him in. So they send word, David comes rushing in, probably rosy cheek, he comes running in, and here's Samuel. And the Lord says, that's my man. The man after my heart. Nobody else knew it, but David, sitting out on the hillside, was communing with God. And God said, that's my man. So, David's anointed king. It will be 20 years before he finally recognizes the king in the city of Jerusalem. And all that time, Saul is trying to kill him. And he only speaks with Saul as the Lord's anointed. He had several occasions when he could have sent Samuel into eternity. And he's ashamed that he even touched the hem of his garment. You know, sometimes we chafe under leadership that is the best. But that's God's business, you know. God could have removed Saul anytime he wanted. The point was that David had lessons to learn, didn't he? And of course, when we turn to the New Testament, we discover this whole issue of Saul and David, that this is a parable. But what's happened now? That there are, in fact, two kings right now that are calling for our loyalty. There's Saul. Now, what is Saul? Saul's not a picture of the devil. Saul's a picture of the big man. And there's a big man within us all, isn't there? There's the flesh, there's the natural man that says within us, the old man, give me allegiance, give me loyalty, let me have my way. And then there's the rejected king, the shepherd king, who's willing to lay down his life for the sheep. who goes into battle against Goliath, so that we might have victory and liberty from big man. And he asked for our loyalty. And if we're going to identify with him, we're going to identify with him in the day of his rejection, not the day of his glory. He's a fugitive these days, isn't he? I mean, really. He's a fugitive in our society. And nobody wants him. He's unpopular. And to identify with him puts you on the outs of society. I was at the Smithsonian Institute some time ago. I was telling Henry Lair about this. I was at the Smithsonian. I was looking for a little book that was published many, many years ago by the once director of the gemology collection at the Smithsonian. It was on the gems of the Bible. So I went into the bookstore there, and I said, years ago, there was a book published on gems of the Bible. She looked at me with this pathetic look and said, that doesn't sound like anything we've published yet. And I said, well, I know the G word isn't supposed to be used in public. I hope it's not offensive to you. I mean, you can use it if you're cursing. That's right. You're just not supposed to talk about God in public. Well, I don't know. Quite rude to do that. But I said, you know, it was written by one of the former directors of the gemology collection here. How times have changed. And today, the name of the Lord Jesus is used interchangeably with any foul, gutter word. If you want to really express yourself forcefully, you can either pick some word out of the gutter, or you can use his name. It doesn't make any difference at all. That's how his name is used today. There is a day coming when every knee will bow. So that name, the same name that's used today in defamation, that day it will be used in acclamation. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Bring the story to mind. I heard about a fellow who was traveling across country, and he needed some work on his car. And while he was waiting, the mechanic who was under the car cracked his knuckles and used the Lord's name in vain. Jesus Christ. Christian went over and kind of hunched down and said, excuse me, sir, couldn't help hearing what you just said. Are you a preacher? Preacher? Let's go on a string of oaths. Well, I was just wondering, you know, you said Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, that means Savior. Jesus, God shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And Christ, that means the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one from God. Jesus Christ, the Savior, the promised one from God. He said, Jesus Christ, I just think that if you're a preacher or something. What would you think about the next time he used the Lord's name in vain? Good to call people to account. We had a Christian in our assembly, and he was just a brand new believer, and he was working in a place where his boss was constantly using the Lord's name in vain. Finally, he went to his boss, and he said, this is a democratic country, right? Yeah. Well, he said, I command equal time. Every time you curse the Lord's name, I'm going to praise his name. He's going to be working on this guy's curse. And the Christian say, praise the Lord! 2 days later, the boss came and called him into his office. You know, I've been trying to kick this habit for 3 years. You did it in 3 days. Oh, that man would praise the Lord for his goodness. The world's not afraid to use his name. Why don't we use his name? So it was that David, the rejected king, is hunted like an animal on the hillside, chased hither and yon by Saul. For example, he talks about discouragement. He goes down, he hears that the Philistines have come to rob the threshing floors of Keilah. Now, they keep robbing the threshing floors and destroy the economy. You not only take the food supply, you take next year's crop. And David hears about this. Saul could care less. You know, he has no heart for the people. He just wants to blame the people when it's to his advantage, and he wants the people to serve him when it's to his advantage. But David hears about it. He goes down to help the people of Keilah, and he drives off the Philistines, and he rescues their crop. And Saul hears he's in Keilah. Somebody brings word, hey, David's down in Keilah. Ha-ha, praise the Lord, he says, right? He's just been delivered into my hand. So he sends down a hit squad to assassinate him. And David hears about this, and he says, I can't believe it. And he goes to the Lord, he says, Lord, is it really true? I came down here to help Saul to defend his kingdom and look after his people. He's not going to come and kill me, is he? Well, the Lord, the men of Keilah, they're not going to turn me over. Sorry, they are going to turn their back. It's hard to take them. It's kind of disappointing to be used like that. There's only one person who will never disappoint. So, David, this has been David's life, right? And one of the difficult things in seeing David as a picture of the Lord Jesus is just how far he's taken. Like, there are things that happen in David's life, his sin with Bathsheba, even though it's definitely not a picture of Christ. Right? But there are other things, and you just wonder now, is this part of the picture or not? And we have, in chapter 29, this difficulty. Because David goes over to the Gentiles. And a lot of commentators have been rough on David here. What on earth is he doing riding the Philistine's army? Doesn't he know he doesn't belong there? What's he doing with the Gentiles? That may be the right. On the other hand, isn't that what the Lord Jesus did? See, David did have an alternative, and that was to turn around. He'd been driven right to the edge of the desert. There was no place left to run. He did have an alternative. He could have turned around and fought King Saul. And you see, the Lord Jesus, too, when he came right to it, he could have taken on the nation of Israel, and he could have annihilated them. They kept pushing him. So there was nothing left to do but fight them or go over to the desert. So that's what Jesus did. He turned to the Gentiles. And in this story, David ends up being kicked out of the Philistine army. Achish has brought him along, and the princes of the Philistines take a look, and they say in verse 3 of chapter 29, what do these Hebrews here? And Achish says to the princes of the Philistines, is not this David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, which has been with me these days, or these years? And I found no fault in him since he fell unto me unto this day. Well, the princes of the Philistines didn't think it was a good idea at all. They said, wait a minute now. You know, he doesn't get along with Saul very well, does he? You know the ideal way to get back in with Saul? Kill us. Turn on us in the middle of the battle and bring our heads home. And then they said this. Verse 5. Is not this David, of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, Saul slew his thousands, and David his 10,000. And that must have been a scary day. You know when they sang that song? When he killed the Philistine hero. Right? The Philistine hero was Goliath. And when he killed Goliath, they sang that song. Now here he is, sitting in the Philistine army, surrounded by Philistines. And they say, we remember he had a hit song back there some years ago. There was some hit, alright. I remember Roy Gustin saying that he knew by special revelations of tune that they sang this song. You know what it is? Na 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 na. And it irritated Saul. Why, here, David, yeah, he didn't even hear the first half. Saul was playing his thousand, big deal. There's somebody who's taken more than I have. Competition is a terrible thing, isn't it? Envy, jealousy. The Bible says it's cruel as the grave. And it drove Saul right to the grave. And David, if only he knew, was the best friend he ever had. David was the man who was out there defending his kingdom and fighting his enemies for him and helping his people. And you know, there are men who let a root of bitterness get in. Women do. And it rocks them. And it ruins them. Not only ruins them, the scripture says many hearts wild. The desperate thing when bitterness gets in. I was at an assembly one weekend, and a brother said he'd like to take me out for lunch. Well, what he really wants to do is dump on me. Well, as soon as we got in the car, he started telling me all the nasty things Chris had done to him. Well, I listened for a while, and I said, well, I suppose you know what they ought to do. What you tell me is true. They ought to get right with God, and they ought to get right with you. Yeah, they ought to do. We used to know what you ought to do. I'm not sure he's ready for this. He said, what? I said, well, you ought not to let the root of bitterness grow up in your heart. That's easy for you to say. Yeah, why? I'll do it again. You are not. I mean, let me take the fact that it's true, whether it's even there or not. He said, well, how do you do that? And I said, well, you know, our problem is that we dig about it in onion, as the Bible says. We cultivate every chance we get. We tell the whole story all over again. Anybody can give us half an ear, we're ready to cultivate the thing. We fertilize it. And so if you get your hands off it, the Lord's the heavenly gardener. He's glad to pull it out. You just take your hands off it. The problem is we like it there, you know? We feel justified and we want to tell the story over and over and over again until it consumes us. You know what they say? A rut is a grave with the end takes us. And we just get into a rut deeper and deeper and deeper. So that's all we can see, you know? Tunnel vision. You're down in the rut. Can't see any more. Poor little old me. I discovered a tweet response. If somebody said something nasty about me and I could get bitter because they're really not very accurate. You know, in other words, they said something nasty about me that's not true. I was in a conference one time and the other preacher was treating me like I had AIDS and I, you know, like I had brothers. Do we have a problem with me? I don't think I've ever met you before. And he said, well, I've heard some things about you. He said, well, I have to talk about it sometime. I said, I got some time right now. So he sat down. And I said, brother, before we get started now, I want to tell you something. I don't know what you heard about me. But I want to tell you it's a lot worse than that. When people say something nasty about me, they may not have the particulars right, but they could have said a lot worse than that, couldn't they? I mean, I know my heart, I know the things that, if you knew what went on between my ears sometimes, you would answer that. But for sure, rap. They sat with the face more. And we're all about to work there. So we get this supercilious attitude like, I can't believe they said that about me. Yeah, well, it's a lot worse than that. And if we just not, we ought to take sin seriously, but we ought not to take ourselves so seriously. Now you fall and say, I can't believe I did that. What do you mean you can't believe you did that? Because we get into murder somewhere. As soon as we start taking that attitude, like, wow, I can't believe that you would say that about me, I'm not. Well, then the devil has an advantage on us. Oh, to have that attitude. Here's Goliath. And David comes up to Goliath. And Goliath says, what do you think I am, a dog? No, you're walking down the street and the dog comes after you. Whoa, whoa, whoa. So what do? You reach down and act like you're picking up a stone, even if there's not a stone there. Like that, you know, and the dog runs away. What do you think I am? Come with stone. It's scary. No? Like, ooh, 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 I don't get it. What do you think I am, a dog? When Saul comes after David, chasing David, you know what David said? Oh, kings don't go on safari hunting dead dogs. I'm a dead dog, man. What are you doing chasing me? Go chase some decent prey. What's the difference? If you take the low place, nobody can knock you down. Isn't that true? You see right there? What do? Stay low to the ground. The lower you are to the ground, the farther the short distance you have to fall. You see, if you're low to the ground, they can't take you down. That's the whole point. I love the story of Chapman. He was, he was the man who went to Burma, India, coming to the sea. Was it? Who's the missionary in India? William Parrott. Thank you very much. Thank you very little. Anyway, William Carey, before he went to India, was a shoemaker, a cobbler. And after he got to India, he did such tremendous work in India that the British decided to honor him, and they held a big banquet for him, and he was really embarrassed by the whole thing. He didn't want it. And he was there quite uncomfortable, you know, and there was someone there who was just as in lapping it up. And they couldn't imagine that William Carey wasn't enjoying it. And there are a lot of people who think it's a way for themselves to be elevated is to pull other people down, you know? As you say, if you throw mud, you lose ground. But these people, they think that by pulling you down somehow, by defaming you, or by throwing mud at you, somehow they elevate themselves. So this person, in a very loud voice, said, Mr. Carey, I understand that before you went to the mission field, you were a shoemaker. I think that totally humiliates the man among all these patches and British officers. William Carey said, oh no, sir, you're mistaken. I wasn't a shoemaker. I was a cobbler. You know, I wouldn't know how to make a shoe. I just repaired shoes that other people made. How would you humiliate a man like that? Can't get to it. And when we get these high ideas of ourselves, that's what the enemy has been in. Takes us over. He feeds the pride in us. Now, there's another danger on the other side. There's a ditch on the other side of the road, see? The devil will get us by blowing us up. Or by blowing us up. He'll make us think we're wonderful, or he'll make us think we're terrible, as long as we're thinking about ourselves. And he's got us where he wants us. Because as long as I think about me, I never become like Christ, I just become more like me. Which is a tragedy. You have two gals and they both can play the piano. One's up on herself, and one's down on herself. And you say to them, come play the piano. You know, they'll say exactly the same. Oh no, I can't do it. The one person is down on himself, and the other person is up on himself, and they're calling you for confidence. Oh, yeah, you're great, wonderful. Man. So they say the same thing, but they have the same belief. So, William Kelly said, true Christian humility is not thinking little of yourself, just not thinking about yourself at all. Thinking about him. That's the secret. Selflessness. Not occupied with self. Occupied with the Lord. And of course, when you're occupied with the Lord, some people say you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Those are the only people who are any earthly good, are people who are heavenly minded. The Lord Jesus, if we occupy ourselves with Him, we don't become, you know, pie in the sky type people. We see the needs of others the way He did. As we're occupied with Christ, we see what He did with others, and we become ministers to others. We are servants of God, but we are servants to men. We remember that. So, here's David now, and he's been put out of the army. It's a real disheartening time for them. And they head for home. Now, they've got about a 3-day ride, 60 miles or so, and they travel way up from the Jezreel Valley, where the army is now being, the armies are being marshaled to fight in the Jezreel Valley. Going to be Saul's last battle. And David and his men leave and they start heading south and they travel right through the land of Israel. So they come to the edge of the desert to a town where David and his men have been living. It's the town of Ziklag. And in chapter 30 and verse 1 we read, it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south. Remember the Amalekites were supposed to be destroyed by Saul and he let them live? And that they plagued the children of Israel. The word amal means to put down, to subjugate, to humiliate. And the Amalekites did this all through the years of the children of Israel. Remember Amalek, God said, I'll never have peace with Amalek because of what they did to Israel. They were the ones, remember, we already talked about this, the rod of God, Joshua going down, that was Amalek. Here are the Amalekites now, and they're pestering them again, coming out of the desert, and we read that they had invaded the south, and Ziklag, and then smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, neither great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire. And their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive. And then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to come. David's two wives were also taken, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters, but David encouraged himself in God. Talk about a hard day to God. He's been rejected by the Philistines, kicked out of their army. If he looks ahead, all he sees is Saul chasing him and trying to kill him. If he looks within, he sees his own difficulties and why he ended up in this problem going off to the Philistines. If he looks around, he sees his own men ready to stone to death. My father-in-law, who's an elder, took comfort in this verse. He said, at least they haven't tried to stone him yet. He looked here in front of him, and he saw his own city burned to the ground, and his own family gone. Everything gone. This is a really dark day in the life of David. Now what David doesn't realize is, it's always the darkness before the dawn, and within 48 hours, David is going to hear the news that he's the king of Israel. He doesn't know that. He doesn't know that it's present time, as he stands looking at the ruins of Ziklag, that Saul is having supper with a witch. And that it won't be too long until Saul will be a suicide victim on the slopes of Gilboa. And David will be recognized to be the king. He doesn't know that. And how often in our lives, when it seems so dark and bleak, and we think it couldn't get any worse than this, and we're just about ready to give up, that's exactly when God steps in. Just when I need him most, just when I need him most, Jesus appears. Comfort and cheer, just when I need him most. Jacob said, all these things are against me. Never were things more for Jacob than when he said that. He lost his boy, Joseph, and he lost his youngest son, and it looked real bad. And they were out of food, and they had to go down to Egypt. And here was Joseph, said before, the kind of savior, waiting to receive them, to give them the best of the land, to be reconciled to his boy, to realize that the promises of God had been fulfilled, and that the boy who had dreamed about his brothers bowing before him was now the highest man in the land of Egypt. He didn't know any of that. Nothing. But it was the worst of times, but it was the best of times. Put the disciples out on the sea. It's stormy. It looks like the ship going down, fourth watch of the night, the dark time of the night. And suddenly, they saw what they thought was a spirit. But if we don't have enough problems already, now we got a ghost coming after us. They supposing it was a spirit, and Jesus said, don't be afraid, it, the very thing you're afraid of, is I. And there was a solution standing there on the wall. And so very often in our lives, when it looks as if things are ready to go down, we must remind ourselves of the scripture that says, he will not allow you to be tempted above the truth. He'll take it, he'll push you to the limit. He's stretching you. That's how a weightlifter builds his muscles. He doesn't start with 300 pounds. He starts and he works and he pushes himself to the limit. And then the limit is surpassed, you know. And he's able after a while to do it quite easily. And then he more weight on. Oh boy. And he pushes himself to the limit again. And then after a little while, the limit passed and he can handle that. And he puts more weight on. That's what God does with us. You see, there's a direct relationship between the glory that's to come and the suffering that we endure now. Glory is a weight. It's not one of the Hebrew words for glory. It's weight. And the Apostle Paul says that the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed, that our present sufferings are working for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Glory is a weight. Now, if our sufferings are not to be compared with the glory, in other words, the glory is so much more than the suffering, we know what suffering, to some extent, we know what suffering the Lord Jesus went through. What must his glory be like? The Bible says he shall bear the glory. You know, he's the only one strong enough to bear it. Because he's the only one who suffered like that. Every blessing is a burden. I had a friend down in the Panama Canal Zone. And one day he was looking out his office window and they were dredging the canal. And there were these big earth movers rolling in and getting great big loads. You know, big shaking and they'd rumble off and another one would roll in. So there was a little guy in the hauling business and he had a little pickup truck and he pulled into line. And he pulled up in between two of these bigger. And the crane operator tried to wave him out of the way. Get out of the way, man. Get out of the way. Now you're going to move. You want some sand. So he hits him. The little pickup truck just disappeared under the sand. I think if we got all the blessings we asked for, it'd destroy it. We just can't handle it, see? I can only receive as much blessing as I'm willing to endure suffering for him, because the suffering prepare me for the blessing. Every blessing is a burden. Everything God gives to me is a weight. It's a responsibility. God gives me some truth. It becomes a burden, a responsibility. That's why God never intended people to go away and study for 3 years, 5 years, or whatever. He learn a little, live a little. He gives you a little suffering, and then he gives you a little blessing, a little more than the suffering, and it tests your strength, you know? It gives you the limits. It reaches out to you and embraces you and gives you that strength and encouragement, and God blesses your life, and then, before you know it, you're back in some difficulty again. Say, Lord, what's the idea? Well, just put some more weights on the bar. I got some more blessing for you, but until you're willing to exercise yourself, you know what it says? So those who are exercised by the present difficulty, then the blessing comes. You're exercised by it. You say, oof, forget it. I can't give you any blessing then. If you're willing to be exercised by the difficulties of life, well then, that's your exercise, then I can give you more blessing. More suffering, more blessing. There's a direct relationship. It's not like, well, you've got so many minuses, so I'll give you so many pluses. God isn't making it up to you. God is preparing you for the blessing he wants to send in your life. That's what the scripture says. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us. It doesn't work against us. All these things are against me, said Jacob. It wasn't against him. It was for him. And so it is with every difficulty in my life. They work for us. They're our employees. Go to General Motors or Ford or Chrysler and you watch this big pile of crap outside, all rusty, useless. They take it and they put it in the fire. And they put it through the press. And they roll it. They flatten it. They pound it. They punch it. Well, pretty soon you have a car coming up again. Say, how'd that happen? You know, there's some of us like that scrap iron. You say, Lord, don't put us in the fire. What are you doing? You're so cruel. Cut it out. Well, you want to be a pile of scrap? I don't want you to be a pile of scrap. I want you to be useful. So I put you through the fire. I'm not trying to destroy you. I'm purifying you. I'm making you useful. And I put you under the press and I stretch you because I've got a plan for you. I'm making you something. It would be really discouraging if you ended up with a pile of scrap coming on the other end. It will be a pile of scrap in a couple of years. But not right away, you know? There's a purpose. There's a plan for the whole thing. And so it is. Our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, work for us. They're our employees. You always have to pay your employees. You say, boy, this sure is a beautiful week. Lovely sunshine. Don't pay me this week. It's okay. Yeah, right. No, you got to pay. And the better the employee, the more you pay them. So some of us have more employees than others. And they're working for us. equipping us, they're enlarging us, they're strengthening us, so that we can bear greater blessings. Peter tells us suffering is married to glory. If you took a blue pencil and a yellow pencil, and you went through Peter's letters, and you said, under every suffering, I'll put a blue line, and under every glory, I'll put a yellow line. That's what you have all the way through the book. Blue and yellow, and yellow and blue, blue and yellow, and yellow and blue, all the way through the book. Because he said, those two things are married, suffering and glory. The Apostle Paul could say to the Philippians, it's given to you not only to believe on him, but also to suffer. Say, Lord, Lord, please, you give me so many things, why don't you just keep this gift? This gift of suffering? I mean, really, I've got enough, thanks. But no, you don't. I want to enlarge you to the place that you can take all the blessings I have for you. You know how much blessing I have for you? All spiritual blessings in heaven. That's what I've got for you, because you're such a dicky little vessel. I've got to stretch you. I've got to enlarge you. The Lord said to Jeremiah one day, go down to the potter's house. I want to show you what I'm doing. And he watched. You ever done any pottery work on a wheel? Well, if you've done it, you know that one of the secrets is to keep the clay in the center of the wheel. Because if you don't, it's on the wall. Right? Well, course, eh? And we all feel that, don't we? If we don't stay in the center of God's will, pretty soon we're flying off in all directions. With the Bob Crane, you're easy, jumped on his horse and rode off in all directions. You ever feel like that? Well, there's that center of the will of God. That's the place where God can work on. Now, David spoke about the two hands. You know when you're making a vessel? Now, he's going to make some little bit of statuary that's useless. Just sit there and look at it. You can just kind of squish it from the outside, you know? Squish, squish. Ooh, look at this. Look what's happening. Ooh, exciting. Look at all these lines here. Can't do anything with it. And then some of us just want to be statuary, you know? Look nice. There. Good. I said, I'm not interested. Statuary. I want to make vessels that I can use. Now, if you need vessels, you got to have two hands, and you put one hand on the inside and one hand on the outside. And the hand on the inside presses out, and the hand on the outside keeps, just balances the pressure. Too much pressure on the outside, whoop! Okay, ruin. Too much pressure on the inside, collapses. So, the potter matches the pressure on the inside with the pressure on the outside. And actually, there's just a little more pressure on the inside. And that's how you enlarge into that. Works between the hands. Now here are the two hands, David says. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. That's the inward hand of conscience. And God works in our hearts. He's done it this weekend. And he presses us, and he pushes us, and enlarges us. And he says, I want to make you big enough to take all the blessings I've got for you. That's why David went through all these 20 years on the backside, hunted and chased and hunted, because God was enlarging him for the blessing that was to come. So he puts the hand inside, and he enlarges us and presses us. And if we resist that, we just stay little vessels. You Christians like that. The Bible says, comfort, fortify, encourage, the small souls. King James says feeble-minded. So that's what it means, the small souls. They just have a little capacity for anything. That little bit of joy, a little bit of responsibility. Whoop, over the top already. You know? Can't take much. Cracking, you know, all these things to be overloaded. Can't handle it. Well, that's because the Lord hasn't been allowed to enlarge them. The hand inside. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. That's the inward hand of conscience. Then there's the outward hand of circumstance. My times are in thy hand. That's the outside, see? So he works within by conscience, through his word, and he works without. His will is manifested in circumstances. He brings people into our lives. He puts us in various situations. It was never our idea to end up in this situation. But God allowed it, and he works these two pressures. The external pressure of circumstance and the internal pressure of conscience, and enlarges our capacity so that we can be vessels that are filled with the treasure. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and he wants to enlarge our capacity. That's what all this is about. So, here's David, and all these pressures being brought to bear, the Philistines rejecting him, and Saul chasing him, and his own men ready Amalekites had destroyed his place. Family was gone. His own men ready to stone him. Up was the only direction left. So he looked up. And he encouraged himself in the Lord. The Apostle Paul, writing not from the Rome Hilton, but from a prison cell, said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, in case you missed it, I say rejoice. "Finally, my brethren," people joke about this, yeah, a typical preacher, says finally, goes on for two more chapters. "Finally, my brethren," what does he mean? He doesn't mean I'm almost finished the letter. He's saying finally in your life, when all is said and done, when you've seen your business go up in smoke, when you've seen your family shattered, when you've seen your health gone, finally, rejoice in the Lord. You can always, that should always be the bottom line. You can always end up there. You can always go there. There's an old man in Hamilton, Ontario. His daughter was in our assembly in St. Catharines. His son was in an assembly in Hamilton. He had lived his life for God. He's an old man now. Mind was playing tricks on him. He was in a great deal of pain. He was in the hospital. Didn't even know his own boy anymore. His son was sitting at the end of the bed. And the man's mind was wandering here and there, and in through the door came a nurse. And thinking to cheer him up, she said jokingly to the old man, "Well, Jimmy, where will we go today?" She said, "Ah, you can always go to You know, in the circumstances of life, the problem is, if the Lord leaves any little bit to us, we'll go to that person. If there's a phone I can still, phone number I can still ring to find help, I'll do that before I talk to him. If there's any other resort, so he has to just shut me up, so there's no place left to go to him. Kind of sad, but that's true. That's what he did. Listen, I didn't finish that verse. There's no trouble that comes to God's people, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He won't allow you to receive any more than you can bear, but will, with this trouble, offer a way of escape that you may be able to escape it. To offer a way of escape that you may be able to bear. Well, what's the way of escape? Only one door I know of. The Lord Jesus. He's the door of Mark exit. He says, run to me. Go through the door to God. Come into the presence of God and you'll find out that's the answer. That's the way to bear it. Not escape. We're not trying to run away from anything. But when you feel overloaded and you can't take any more, say, "Lord, I can't take any more." What's the answer? Well, go to him. You can tell a lot about a person, whether in time of trial, they ask for a weaker burden, a lighter burden, or a stronger back. "Lord, I don't want you to lighten up on the burden. I want you to strengthen me. Because I know that every difficulty that comes my way enlarges me so that I can receive more of Christ. That's what I want. So don't take it away from me. I'm going to cast my care upon you." That's what's crushing me. You know, no Christian was ever crushed by the burden of the day. Never crushed by what God puts on your shoulders. What crushes us are the cares, the worries, the botherations, worrying about tomorrow and fretting about yesterday. That's what crushes us. Adding yesterday's burden and tomorrow's burden to today. "Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, but my grace is sufficient for thee today too," he says. He doesn't give us tomorrow's grace. Today's burden. Today's burden is for today. Today's grace is for today. And he gives it to me and he measures it out. And what crushes me is when I add cares to that. That's what breaks me. Just cast all your care on him because he cares for you. Now the apostle takes this up and he says, there are two burdens. And I want you to get this, he says. Everyone shall bear his own burden. No place for scooting out from under your burden, for relinquishing your responsibility. Come on, man. Come on, woman. Take your burden. Get serious about this thing. Be more a burden. You've got a burden to bear, too. There is a burden to bear. But please understand that the burdens we bear are simply designed to strengthen us so that we might bear the glory. We're training for rain. God's getting us ready for the big event. And when he shall appear in glory, we shall also appear with him in glory. Are you ready for the load? Are you ready for the burden? God's going to call you to rule the universe with him. What right has God to take away the rule of the world from the Gentiles and give it to you? Say, what right? God can do what he's got. Well, God will not only be right, but he seems to be right. Everybody will say he's right. So what right does he have? Well, what right does he have to give all the kingdoms of the world to the Lord Jesus? I'll tell you why. The Lord Jesus took the lowest place, so he deserves the highest place. And everyone in that day will agree. I don't think it will be reluctantly, I don't think it will be with gritting teeth that people will say, that angels will say, demons will say, the devil himself will say, the lost will say, Jesus Christ is Lord. I think everybody will have to agree with it. He's got the highest place, and he's got the lowest place. That's my kingdom, says God. And when I manifest my kingdom, you'll see things as they really are. That the way up is down. The world's upside down because of sin. And people who think they're going to the top are really going to the bottom. And people who are humbling themselves are the ones who are going to the top. You know Jesus did it? He fought his way to the bottom. Don't fight your way to the top. It's crowded up there. They keep pushing you over to make room for somebody else. Fight your way to the bottom. There's lots of room down there. Nobody's heading that way. But that's the place where God exalts you in due time. Humble yourself. He'll exalt you in due time. Exalt yourself. God will have to put you down. If you're going the wrong way, go that way. Go that way. Don't come to the room. Going the wrong way. I was in Paris a couple years ago. And I got suckered once. I went to a line of taxis. I said, who speaks English? This guy says, I speak English. Good. I jumped in the taxi. I said, I want to go see the Louvre. He said, I speak English. Yeah, anything else? I speak English. You got that one now, pal. I was a stranger. You took me in. Anyway, I wasn't going to get fooled like that again, so I was trying to get out, and believe it or not, I was stuck down the subway on the underground. I couldn't get up to the street. I didn't know how to get up there. And I saw a information kiosk. So I went over and I said, do you speak English? And I said, I speak English. I said, can you tell me how to get up to the street? He said, go down there. Well, you know, when somebody doesn't understand you in a foreign language, shout at them. That's your help. So I raised my voice a few decibels belt and I said, I want to go up to the street. Sir, you don't have to yell, I understand English, but there's a railway line through here. You have to go down to go up. Thank you very much. You have to go down to go up. Well, that's it. You have to go down to go up. Yep. Humble yourself under the hand of God. He'll exalt you and do things. Everybody's trying to go to the top. They accuse the Christians of turning the world upside down. You know why? Because the people on the top had this funny feeling that where they were wasn't so secure after all. The whole world's going to turn right side up one of these days. And all the boys who think they're on the top are going to find they're on the bottom. And the meek shall inherit the earth. The ones who've taken the low place will find themselves in the high place. Those that are last shall be first, and first shall be last. God's going to set everything right. The little old widows that look like wizened up little bits of seeds, when they're planted in God's field, will be such magnificent creatures, will be tempted to bow down and worship. And then the day shall declare it. And the things that seem to be will be manifested only to be a mirage. And the things that really are will be manifested in that day of glory. So, here's poor David, kicked around and bothered him. And everybody seems to be against him. And he could say, well, Jacob, all these things are against me. But actually, they were all for David. They were making David the kind of man that God wanted him to be. The kind of king that would have a compassionate heart, that would care for the wandering, the ones hiding in the caves and the hills, because he's been there. Sound familiar? God's blessed son when he came. Did he have to do any suffering? You mean, did he have to suffer? Did he have to sleep on the hillside? Did he have to live with ignorant men who couldn't understand when he spoke plainly to them? Did he have to bear with their pride, arrogance? Did he They have to get down and wash their feet. I mean, really? Did he have to let them take him and spit in his face? Beat him around? Make fun of him? Did he have to let them strip him? Make him? Hang him up? Become the song of the drunkard? Why did he do that? He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. There isn't anything you can go through that he hasn't been through before. He said to the women, submit yourselves. Say, well, yeah, that's easy for him to say, no way. Because he submitted himself to his Father, even to death on the cross. But he said to us, want to serve the people of God, so taking advantage of you, of course, and misunderstand you. Well, he knows what it's like. He had 25,000 people stay for dinner one night, and when it was all finished, he cleaned up the mess. They all went home, and nobody invited him home. And he went and slept on the hillside. He knows what it's like. Say, well, if I serve people, they'll treat me like a doormat. What are you making sure it's like the doormat around here says welcome on it? You know what it was like to be taken advantage of. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He didn't enjoy the cross. He endured the cross. He saw that it was a joy to come. Whatever suffering you go through, if you try to avoid the suffering, what you're doing really is avoiding the glory. You didn't do that, did you? What is the glory anyway? People think the glory means that you will all be sort of human light bulbs in heaven. I'm brighter than you are. Well, not what glory is. What is glory? Glory is the capacity to show something that otherwise would be hidden. When we look at the sun, we don't see the sun. We see the glory of the sun. That is the outshining of its character, of its nature. Now, when you look at a flower, you see what God was thinking when he made it. It's a little bit of the mind of God, frozen in time. Isn't that beautiful? I look at the sunset every night and think, what a God we have. Wouldn't it have been enough for him to change it once a month? Every moment of the evening, you watch the sunset, every moment is different. You watch it, you said, I'm not driving up here, that was the other evening, Friday evening, whatever night it was. The magnificent sunset. Watching. In fact, every human being around the world sees a different sunset every moment, every evening. It's all custom design, that's for you. You watch that and think, my Father did that. What kind of a God is he that he do that every night for us? Breathtaking, isn't it? You see the glory of heaven, the glory of God. What's he telling us? We can see what kind of a God he is. A generous God, a loving God, a creative God, a wonderful God. But you know, when you look at me, you don't see what God's like. In my native state, you see what I'm like, and it's real ugly. Now, one of the aspects of salvation is that God makes me capable of showing others what he's like again. When God made us, he made us in the image of God. The glory of God was manifested in us. So when you looked at Adam, you saw what God was like. Because of sin, we got deformed. And when men looked at us, they didn't see what God was like. A part of the redemptive process is whom he called, he glorified. Past tense. I have now been given the capacity to show what God is like. So when people look at me, they think of me. So everything that I go through here, I learn about the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God and the faithfulness of God and the sufficiency of God and all these difficulties along the way. I'm learning about God, and this school is designed to give me the capacity when I get to heaven to show the whole universe what God is like. That's what glorifying God is. So that when men look at me, when angels look at me, they will see the glory of God manifested in my life. Now, if one star differs from another in glory, so will be the resurrection. There are some of us who will only be a little like him, and and others who will be a lot more like him. And we have the opportunity now to submit to the chastening hand of God, the disciplines of life, so that in that day, we will have the privilege of showing forth his glory. Now here's my little opinion. If you don't agree with me, that's okay. I'd like you to be right, but if you don't agree with me, that's okay too. I won't break fellowship with you. It seems to me that, I close my Bible, people turn off the brain. There. Okay. But I'm just about to find the brain. It seems to me that God never did a boring thing. You ever see God do a boring thing? You know, two leaves the same, two voices the same, two thumbprints the same, two snowflakes the same. God never did anything boring. So I can't imagine when we get to heaven, we'll all look the same. You get that idea? Cookie cutter dresses, you know, we're all there like two big things. You have to wear name tags because we'll all look the same, you know? Well, we will all be like him, but that doesn't mean we'll all be the same. Everything in creation is like him. But it doesn't mean it's the same. Is it possible that what God is doing in our lives now, the reason your life is so different to mine, and you have a different set of problems than I have, is that God has custom designed those griefs, those sorrows, those burdens, those difficulties, so that he is making you into one particular aspect of the loveliness of Christ, and you'll be the only one in heaven that will share it with him. And you think of Abraham. I say, Abraham, you say, faith. Right? Job, you say, patience. I say, David, you say, the man after God's heart. You say, Moses, you say, meekest man in all the earth. Right? Now, it doesn't mean that Moses didn't have faith. It just means that there was one overriding characteristic in the life of Moses, and it stands out, and God holds him up as a model of what he can do with a man. He was a man who was sitting in Pharaoh's palace. He was a big cheese. He was next in line to be the Pharaoh. And when he saw somebody stepping out of line, he just took the law in his own hand and killed the man. There, fixed it. And God spent 40 years in his school on the backside of the desert and taught him to be the meekest man in all the earth. So I don't even know if I've been there and talked to the man. You grew up there, you know. But I've learned the meekness of the Lord. Now, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength and control. Wonderful characteristic. And it seems to me that the Lord Jesus has infinite graces. So that when we get to heaven and see the church, we will see the revelation of the graces of Christ manifested in all the individual believers. He's going to give us a new name there. I have terms of endearment to my wife. They mean nothing to anybody else. But they describe me to her the way I know her. And it may well be that the new name given to you will be that term that describes that particular aspect of the loveliness of Christ that God's been able to work in your life uniquely like nobody else. So when I get to know you in heaven, you'll have the privilege of showing to me and everyone else there that loveliness of the Lord Jesus that he worked into your life, and you'll be his representative in that department. And you'll be able to show the whole universe the loveliness of the Lord Jesus in that particular grace that you share with him. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Mm-hmm. Now, see, that's what God's working in our lives. That's why we should buck in when he's trying to teach it. The very next chapter, within, as I say, within 48 hours, here's David being recognized as the king. One of these days is going to be the last day just before we go home. This could be it. Tomorrow, we could be there. Not a fairy tale. One of these days, he'll be taking the cover off the computer, or putting the dishwater in, or putting on your shoes, or walking down Main Street, taking the keys out of your car, and putting it in the ignition, and all of a sudden, it'll be glory. We'll be there. We'll see him. Let me ask you one last question. What will keep you from sin in heaven? Or thought about it? I don't lose anything. But have you ever thought about it? Like, does God have a magic wand? No, there you go. You're fixed. No more sin. one fellow said to me when we were talking, well, I hope it, there's an on-off switch, you know, on my will. God will just flick it into the sinless mode, you know. Why did God go to all this trouble? Why didn't he just make us in that mode in the first place? So we couldn't sin. Because we couldn't sin, we couldn't love him either. We couldn't worship him. See, it has to be volitional. I say to my son, you tell me you love me. I love you, Dad. Thank you very much, son. We'll have to do this every day. That doesn't ruin my heart at all. It's got to be volitional. And if God puts me into the mode where I have to serve him, I can't sin, then I really won't be able to love him or serve him or worship him when I get there. I'll have to go with it. And the same with angels, you know. Some people think, well, the angels, once they made their choice, that's it, they're locked in. No, I don't believe so. What is it that keeps you from sin now? Brother told us the last night at the campfire, it's seeing the Lord Jesus. That's what keeps you from sin. The reason I do sin is that I don't see him the way I ought to see him. One of these days I'll see him as he really is. And when I see him as he really is, I'll wonder what I ever saw in things down here that drew my heart away. They will look so cheap and tawdry, like pink plastic flamingos, and I'll say, why did I ever want those? The problem now is we see him only through a glass darkly, and we see the things down here, and they're so nicely packaged and attractive, and our hearts go up to them. Oh, listen, Christian, when you see him as he really is, God says, my heart is full of Christ. He's big enough to satisfy my infinite heart. Don't you think he's big enough to satisfy your heart too? If we can keep our eyes on him, if we can encourage ourselves in the Lord, he's the still point in the universe. He's the constant. He never changes. Whenever I go to him, I never have to worry. Get up one morning, he's a bit drunk, he's got a problem in the Middle East, and he's too busy to hear me.